Message this morning is simply entitled The New Covenant. I don't think it matters what organization you're part of. There's usually a policy manual or a rule book of some sort that goes along with it. When I attended college, we had a handbook of rules that we referred to as the Liberty Way. It wasn't a sacred document, although some seemed to take it that way. And for a college, it was strict back in the 90s. It has since loosened up, but us guys, we had to wear ties to class every day, and ladies had to wear dresses or skirts, unless, of course, temperature reached below a certain level, then you can move to dress slacks. And if you're in an academic building, even just passing through between the hours of 8 to 4, you had to be in class dress. It was part of the deal. No R-rated movies, no secular music, no TVs in the dorm room. We had a midnight curfew, and there were daily room checks to make sure we were where we were supposed to be. We had a code of conduct to follow that was stricter than most, but to me, to go to a Christian, get a Christian education, it was well worth it in my opinion. And as I rose in leadership at Liberty myself, I learned that the reason our code of conduct, our book, The Liberty Way, was so long was because all the dumb things the students had done prior to me. Fortunately, I didn't have any rules that were created because of me, but that's basically why the rule book was there, because students before us had done things that they should, ought not have done. Had the young people before me just lived in such a way that had such high moral standards and complete respect for the community itself, we wouldn't have had to have nearly as large a book of rules. As a matter of fact, I was told the very first year of Liberty, The rule book was simply one page of paper. That was it. Until I got there in the 90s, being the school was started in the 70s, it was a small book, you know. However, you know how things go. If there's a rule, people stretch it or they take advantage of, well, there's not a rule written against that, so I'll see how far I can get away with it. You know, people, it's just nature. That's what people do. And Jesus, of course, he has commands too. And in today's text, we'll see what Jesus calls the new commandment. We need new commandments when there are new and usually higher expectations that are set upon us. We already had a good Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. I mean, those are still good quality Ten Commandments. But Jesus gives us a new commandment, and it's a doozy. And if you follow this new commandment, it's proof positive, not only that you're a good person, but that you are truly a disciple of Jesus. It's how others will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person is indeed a disciple. So I guess you could say that this new commandment is pretty important. And although I could have probably preached a whole sermon on just that one verse, it's kind of in the middle of a section that I kind of wanted to see you, help you see together. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 13, 31 to 38. John 13, 31 to 38. Goes like this. So when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify himself immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Ouch. Look to Jesus' glory. Look to Jesus' glory. Jesus' actions are what brings him glory. Judas has just left the room and gone to betray Jesus. And that's where we pick up this sermon. What is the first thing Jesus says after Judas leaves? "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." See, this statement isn't necessarily what I would expect. But when Jesus says something that doesn't seem quite right to me that I wouldn't expect, I have since learned that he's right and I'm not. So let me show you what I mean by it's not what I expect. Here's what I wouldn't expect. It says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. Done. I would have thought that Jesus was glorified, you know, like when he resurrected. Like to me, that's the big moment. Like, boy, when he gets to that point, he is glorified. But it happens before that. It happens when he obeyed the Father's will and he told Judas to go ahead and do what you got to do and do it quickly. It happened when Satan entered Judas and Judas leaves the room because everything at that point is set in motion for what Jesus is about to do to go to the cross. Satan was on hold until Jesus gave him permission. See, Jesus opened the gate and allowed Satan to do what he wanted to do at that point, which again is an important lesson in theology. As much as Satan likes to steal, kill, and destroy, he still can't do anything that God doesn't permit him to do. He's much weaker than he gets credit for, but more powerful than humanity. But much weaker, much, much weaker than God. See, because Jesus has already followed the plans of the Father, his glory has already been noted. He has already done something none of us would ever want to do in giving permission for a betrayer to go out and hand us over. It's in the indicative form, so that means it's a completed action. At the moment, that moment in time, Jesus had already been glorified. And not to get too grammatically nerdy on you, but it's also third person passive, which means that this is something, the glory had to be given to Jesus. It's not like he could say, okay, I am glorifying myself. No, the glory had to be given to him by his Father. And that was something that God gave him at that moment. And at that moment in time, God had already glorified Jesus. And Jesus, then he takes the glory and brings it back to God. If Jesus is glorified, then God is glorified as well. Even if God is the one glorifying Jesus. God is glorified through his acts, through Jesus' actions. As it continues in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now I know you're thinking, that sounds really circular. And it does. But God gets glorified when Jesus aligns with the Father's will. Picture it like this. All right, let's take it to a basketball game. All right. One of the greatest coaches of the day and the greatest players to ever play, Coach Phil Jackson and Michael Jordan, they were an incredible team, right? Coach Jackson called the plays, developed his own system, his own level of offense called a triangle. And over time, defenses have since learned how to defeat that. But in the 90s, when the triangle offense was run to perfection, it was nearly unstoppable. And if you had the right players, and which Coach Jackson obviously did because he used it and brought home 6 championships. Now, this isn't on Jesus' level, but I think it's safe to say that Michael Jordan was glorified, at least in the basketball world. But in his heir's greatness, his coach was glorified too because he's the one who's calling the plays, right? He's the one who's telling them, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. Any NBA coach that brings home 6 championships is in pretty rare company. And Jordan's ability to make great plays and finish was thanks to him, but also at the same time, thanks to some great coaching. The two had more success together than they did apart. Now Coach Jackson still had some great success later, but any typical basketball fan, when you say, which player played for Phil Jackson, the first one that comes to mind is usually Michael Jordan, right? Even in Los Angeles, there were some other players there, Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal. But when you ask someone, who was Phil Jackson's greatest coaching person? Most people are probably going to say Michael Jordan. The success of one made the other legendary. Jesus and God. Jesus' faithfulness to the Father's will, to making the calls on the play, to doing what his Father's will was. That did glorify Jesus, but in so doing, it also brought the glory back to God himself. See, God led Jesus to be glorified, and then Jesus' obedience and submission, obeying God, brings us glory as well, which also gets shifted, of course, back to him. Look at what else says we'll look at this in a couple months, but in John 15:8, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. But the only way this happens is if we abide in Jesus. And if we bump back a couple verses to John 15:5, Jesus taught, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. See, in the words of one of my mentors, Dr. Jerry Falwell, nothing of eternal significance ever happens apart from prayer. Nothing we do apart from God is ever going to be spiritually fruitful. We have to abide in Jesus in order to bear fruit. It's the only way it happens. But when we do, God gets the glory because everybody knows That's not Jeremy up there doing that. That was definitely God working through him. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus' earthly life is really similar to ours in that sense that when he was obedient, God got glorified for it. And because God got glorified for it, Jesus got glorified for it. Go live your life in a manner that brings God the glory. I'm going to preach the point harder in John 15 in a couple months. So come back for that because that's one of my absolute favorite texts to preach in all of Scripture. But wait for your time too. Jesus probably catches their attention again. This is kind of an interesting. Remember who he's talking to here, right? He's talking to some full-grown fishermen, a zealot who's ready to go to battle at any given time. He's talking to a tax collector. And Jesus starts out a sentence by saying, little children. And he's not doing it to be a jerk. He's trying to get their attention. But he calls them, who's Jesus calling little children? They are grown men. They have been following him for 3 years. Why call them little children now? What is it about this moment that Jesus pauses and says, little children? And brings them back to this infancy state. After calling them this, Jesus said he's going to go to the place that they can't come. Jesus is about to start a legendary round of hide and go seek? No. Let's look at what he wants to communicate to them at this moment. But he's got to have their attention at this point. Why did you just call it? He called us little children. Like, what's he thinking? First, let's remember that Jesus had previously told his disciples how entering the kingdom of heaven required that they be like little children. So he's not just belittling them. Those that are little children are actually great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he taught them. The open dependency on God, the vulnerability that they have, realizing you need help before we grow up and know everything ourselves. And then when things don't work out, then we go back and ask God, right? That's how we tend to do as adults. But as children, it's no big deal to go and say, Dad, I need help. Dad, I don't know how to do this. Grown men don't normally like to be referred to as little children. But Jesus reminds them of their position in the big scheme of things. They're not fully grown in their spiritual life. There are still places that they can't go. Still things that they can't do. Jesus wasn't belittling them. He was reminding them that they were still limited in what they could do and where they could go. And in a sense, they had some growing up to do. And a lot of that was going to happen over the next few weeks. This is the only place in the Gospels that we see Jesus refer to his disciples in this manner. The phrase Jesus used was a very tender address, though. One often emphasizing the importance of what the speaker is about to say. So Jesus tells them he's about to go away, and they're not going to be able to come with him. Jesus knows his arrest by the Romans is coming very quickly, and he will be executed and resurrected. And for 40 days, he will have opportunity to spend with his disciples again before he ascends back to heaven. So it's fair to say the disciples, as well-versed as they think they are, they're about to grow up a whole bunch because they just don't know what's coming yet. There are some here that have their children away at college or boot camp for the first time. And in that time when mom and dad aren't there to do the laundry, right? And they're not there to prepare the meals and remind them to brush their teeth. We hope that in that moment is when they really start to grow up. I mean, we miss being there and taking care of some of those things. But at the same time, it's kind of nice. You don't have to fold your 20-year-old's underwear anymore, right? There is that point. It is kind of nice at this point. They've grown up. They've matured. They've gotten more able to do things on their own. I know how valuable that time was for me. That was away from my parents for 5.5 hours away. I had to figure some stuff out on my own. Disciples are about to grow up and figure some stuff out because Jesus isn't going to be with them physically anymore. Remember, big picture, Jesus is using this time to prepare them for what's about to happen and get them ready for the long haul. See, in order to understand the new commandment, we have to look to Jesus' glory. We also have to love one another. And this is a command. Let's just make sure we all understand what a command is. I know it's elementary, but let's just make sure. When someone gives you a command, they're telling you this is what you will do, right? They're not asking for your opinion. They're not even asking for your cooperation. In the command form, they're saying this is what you need to do. I know our military personnel get it. You guys were given orders. yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and you went out and you did what you were told, because if you didn't, it wasn't going to be pleasant. Is that right, Firm? That pretty well sum it up? You did what... There you go. Don't question why. Just do or die. So Jesus' command isn't business as usual, though. See, it's not the type of command that people normally give to you. People don't go around commanding, you will love others. It's just not the type of command we give. But I got one of these commands one time. I was working at camp, and it wasn't summer season, but we were working a long, hot summer day, and we were working in maintenance at that time, and there's a few hours left in the day, and the three of us teenagers got back to the shop and wondered, okay, what's our maintenance director going to tell us to do next? And it was a cooking day. And we got back, and he looked at us and said, you know what I need you boys to do next? Like, we have no clue, but I'm sure it's going to be great. It was that day. He said, I want you to go get your fishing rods and go stock the pond for me. And what that communicated to us was, you go fishing, have some fun, but find some fish so that we can stock the pond for the campers to catch later. It wasn't often I got commands like that, you know, like giving, hey, go do this fun thing. You didn't have to tell me twice in that command. That was one, I heard it, I listened, boom, I was gone, I obeyed. And we had a great day that day in the hot summer day, wading into the Tuscarora Creek, and we welcomed that command with open arms. But it's not your typical command, is it? I mean, how many of you get to go to work and your boss says, go catch some fish? Man, if you have one of them, let me know. I'd like to sign up for a little side hustle, you know? What Jesus commands, though, it's not normal. He says, love one another. Love one another. What kind of command is that, you know? It sounds simple enough, but anyone that has had any interactions with people, even other Christians, knows that that is not always as easy as it sounds. But guess what? It's a command. So you're locked in. So why did Jesus give this command at this moment? Because they're about to be tested. They are about to be tested. Over the next week, they are going to have a lot of failures. Peter is going to deny Jesus in that time. They will scatter like rodents when Jesus is arrested. Thomas, he's going to hold out and say, I don't even believe him being alive until I can take my finger and stick it right through his hand. Peter even cuts off a man's ear in the next week. But through all of this chaos, what's the command that's supposed to hold them together? Love one another. If they can love one another through the next week, and the command is just as viable for us today as it was for them, then we have to be committed to loving one another and to doing it well. Look at the imperfect people in this room that you've committed to love. Just go ahead, look around. Every one of you, you're imperfect. And guess what Jesus says? I command you to love them. Look at those other imperfect believers around the country. Commanded to love them too. Let's look at the exceptions. Surely we don't have to love everybody like Methodists and Mennonites, Presbyterians and Lutherans. Oh man, I don't see that in there though. I don't see any exceptions in Scripture, but surely there must be some. Maybe Christians that live in different countries. No, I don't see that. Maybe Christians that their theology is a little bit different than ours. No, I don't see that either. Maybe Christians that maybe the ones that vote differently. I surely don't have to love them. No, I don't see that exception in there either. Maybe believers that aren't as faithful as you. Like, you know, they say they'll do stuff and they just don't fulfill it. No, I don't see that one either. I can't find one exemption in Scripture that Jesus says in His new commandment. I guess the safest way to obey the command is just be faithful about loving every other disciple. I do want to point out that Jesus is speaking to the group of disciples specifically here, though. People that are following Him, people that are committed to Him. Over the past month, we saw Jesus wash Judas's feet. He gave bread dipped in wine to Judas. Nobody even knows who Jesus is talking about when He says someone will betray Him. Jesus didn't throw Judas under the bus in bitterness. Rather, Jesus continued to love Judas. Now remember, Judas is gone at this point. But if Jesus can love Judas that like that, we better figure out how to love one another, the people in the room that are faithful, even when we have our disagreements. They're told to love as you are loved. Okay, so we're supposed to love other Christians. That doesn't sound so bad, such a bad idea, but I'm sure we all have limitations on like how far that has to go. As long as we don't have to love one another like too much or like this crazy committed way, no problem, we can do that. That's still comfortable as long as Jesus doesn't go and say anything crazy and make any big additions to his command. So let's see what Jesus says about it. What's the standard? Well, verse 34, he says, Jesus continues, and I quote, "As I have loved you, that you should love one another." Man, it's getting hard now. You want us to love one another the same way that Jesus loved us? That's a tough one. We got to love one another that much. Don't get me wrong. I like being loved that much. I really do. Man, we got to admit it is hard to love each other that much. When we pause long enough to consider the depth of Jesus' love for us, the command seemingly becomes impossible for us to actually follow. It's often hard enough to even accept Jesus' unconditional love because we know darn well that we don't actually deserve this. We know that His love is far greater than we deserve. But at the same time, it doesn't change His love for us. It doesn't slow it down. It doesn't diminish it. He still loved us that much. As we grow in our relationship with Christ, our understanding of love begins to change. I thought I understood it when I got saved. Then I went through some tough times. Made some foolish decisions along the way after being saved. And then I began to learn more about God's love because He still loved me even when I did those dumb things. And I started serving Him and I began to understand a sustaining kind of love. And eventually I found a wife and I got married and my understanding of love expanded even further when I got married. And then my children came into the picture and my understanding of love expanded yet again into what it actually means and to what ends I would go to serve someone. I've been hurt by people. I've been betrayed by people. I've been doubted by people, mocked by other Christians. And now we learn that we are commanded to love them, to give them something so good and so wonderful. And we got to turn around and we got to give it to those other people. But the cool thing is, that's what God did for us, because we're not nearly as righteous as we like to pretend sometimes. Remember, it's not a recommendation to love each other. It's a command. Jesus commands us to love one another as He loved us. I think I'm doing good if I forgive someone when they wronged me, but Jesus tells you, go beyond forgiveness and love that person again. I'm thinking I'm doing good if I just don't smack some people in the face when they mock me, you know, like, it was a good day. No, Jesus says you need to love that person, assuming it's actually a Christian. And if you just don't retaliate in certain situations, we feel like we're doing good, but Jesus says to love them. Love goes beyond not giving something what they really deserve. Love is patient. Of His kind. Love doesn't even keep record of wrongs, we're told. Following Jesus with faithfulness, it's really not meant to be easy. If it was, everybody would be doing it, right? But what is valuable is worthy of effort. What is valuable is worthy of effort. And yet the reality still exists that you and I can't muster up this type of love. It has overflown from our hearts because of God filling our hearts with His love. That's the only way we can do it. See, if we had never been loved like God loved us, we wouldn't even know that type of love. We wouldn't even know what it looks like. Our standard for love on earth has such a lower standard than God's love. We see truth in 1 John 4:19, which says, we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. That's true, but the whole reason we love others is because He first loved us too. If Jesus hadn't come to this world and saved me, Sunday mornings would look a lot different for this guy. I'm going to be honest with you. I love what I do to serve this body, but it's only because my life and my heart was changed by what Jesus Christ did in it. Pre-Christian Jeremy wasn't worried about other believers. He was worried about himself. And a funny thing begins to happen, though, when you choose to follow the command as best as you can. Because some part of it is just like, I just got to do my best to do this. But then it starts to become more and more natural and desirable. You don't have to work as hard to love people. Your heart starts to change and care for them deeper than you ever thought that you possibly could. And love becomes something more than something I just have to do. You begin to say, I really want to see the best for these people. And that means loving them like Jesus loved me. I will sacrifice. I'll put my desires and even my needs on the back burner to ensure that those around me are cared for. And one day you look back and you realize, I still don't love as well as Jesus did. I mean, I'm doing a lot better, man. I've come a long way, but I still don't love like Jesus did. But hopefully you're getting better at it. You don't expect anything in return. You find joy in loving and just blessing others. You care more about glorifying God's name than your own. And the selfish motives behind the good deeds fade away. And you just want to see others be blessed. And as Jesus reminded them that He's only asking us to love as much as He loved us. Right? Not asking for any more, thank goodness. We don't have to go beyond His love. But He says, love them like I loved you. So there's a calling to this command. Fortunately for us, we don't have to love any more than Jesus loves us. So that's a relief, right? Just got to live up to that level. We don't ever have to worry about outloving God. And I'm glad about that, because if I loved more than my God, He would be a very small God. I got some work to do to keep loving much, but with His help, I'm getting better at it, and I hope that you allow yourself to grow in this area too. Not just because you're commanded to, because I hope you find the love and the freedom that comes with it and the joy that comes with just freely loving brothers and sisters. And the thing is, you can be test positive as a disciple. So let's just say that when we do this, that we love one another the way that Jesus loves us. What's the payoff? What do we actually get out? Like, what's it all for? According to Jesus in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples. Now, there are some very strong words in this little statement. Loving others, like this sets us apart from the whole world. It says, not just some, all will know. All will know that you are Jesus' disciples. They might not like it. They might not even accept it. But make no mistake, they will know. Maybe your neighbor comes back 10, 15 years later to let you know, I got saved, because they know that you care about that. The reason they know is this type of love is uncommon. It's not the love that we can attain just by trying harder. It's the type of love that we find when our heart changes and becomes more and more like our Savior. The second strong word is to know. They will not even suspect you're a disciple. They will know that you are a disciple. The proof will be in how you love other believers. It's not in the pudding like proof for everything else. It'll be in your love for one another. And the reason they all know is because it's not how normal people live. It's a bit of an unnatural love because it's tough. And if we are not pushed to do hard things, we will most likely try to stay comfortable. It's even a physical law. Objects in motion will take the path of the very least resistance. If you pour water out, it will take a path the easiest way that it can go downhill. It's just how it is. Rivers don't change banks every day. Once a path is created, the river continues to follow that way. I can assure you that love does not fit into the law of the path of least resistance. Loving others like Jesus loved, it is tough. And it will be work. And it will be uncomfortable. Some days we can't follow the command very well. Some days in the moment it feels impossible. It's not taking the path of least resistance. Some days loving like this, it feels like we're taking the path of most resistance. Man, loving others when they're hurting you, it is tough. Especially when we can't come to an agreement. This past Wednesday night, I taught about Paul and Barnabas in Acts 16. And they had a disagreement to the point they just decided, you know what? You go minister this direction, I'm going to go minister this direction. They went their separate ways. Now, they didn't go out and disparage one another. They went their separate ways, but everything points to them still loving one another. Loving one another doesn't mean you're always going to get along and agree on everything, but it means that in those differences, you're going to continue to practice grace. You're going to practice humility and compassion. You'll be patient with them rather than forcing your will. You'll try to understand by listening through it all. You'll seek the best for them as well as everyone else. The last word, with a lot of emphasis, is the simple pronoun, my. Loving others like this will only allow others to conclude that you are Jesus' disciple. Not a disciple of Muhammad or Buddha or any of those other heads of false religions. It takes love to a disciple of Jesus. Real, genuine love originating at the heart of God Himself. And if you want to test positive as a disciple, love has to be evident. If determining if you were a disciple as easy as taking a swab from your cheek, you know, boy, wouldn't that be nice? Just take a little swab, you know, test it for positive, negative. The swab should find traces of love, loving other believers very, very genuinely. If it doesn't find any trace of you loving other believers, you are going to test negative. But if that swab found trace of loving one another like Jesus loved you, your test kit will come back positive. Choose your actions wisely. See, in order to understand the new commandment, we must look to Jesus' glory. We must love one another. And we must understand that sometimes in the process of all this, life happens. And that's not always fun. You'll get there eventually. I love Peter. I really do. But in this situation, he totally misses all the important stuff that Jesus is telling. I think he completely missed the new commandment, you know? I know the feeling. Sometimes when Wendy is telling me something, she'll go through a whole spiel about something. I'm stuck all the way back at point one. Like, wait, let's go all the way back to the beginning. You said what, you know? And that's Peter's still back at point one. Wait, Jesus is leaving and I can't go with him? He missed the whole part about the love part, right? Missed all that. Wait. He said you're going away and we can't go with you. Why can't I go? Why not? Peter chimes in, wait, where are you going and why can't I go? Where Jesus is going isn't nearly as important for the upcoming days as loving one another. Because the hardship they're going to go through, at that point, at that moment, they need to love one another. See, we know that Peter does get it eventually because he's a major force that holds the disciples together. Peter provides leadership that they would desperately need in the coming days. But Peter does love his brother. We don't doubt that. But in this moment, he stuck back at point one. And he kind of missed the most important part of the lesson, but it's where he gets stuck. And I'm not even sharing this critically. I do the same thing. Sometimes I do it with God, and I'm reading along in the Bible, and I'll find this little detail, and man, it just distracts me. And I keep thinking about that. And sometimes when I'm doing that, I'm missing the bigger picture of the chapter. Now, sometimes it's really good because it gets me to dig into these details that I don't normally wouldn't have seen. But other times, sometimes just a distraction. But if understanding where Jesus was going was the most important part of his lesson that day, he would have made it more clear. Jesus is putting in a way that it would make sense later, and Jesus is giving back to the Father's side is about 50 days from this point in time. So Peter will get to heaven too one day, but it's not time yet. And he's not going to get there by walking. Now for now, the best thing Peter can do is just don't worry about where I'm going. Love those around you. That's what you need to focus on right now. Love those around you. The upcoming week is going to be very confusing, frustrating. It's going to feel like they're lost. Their hopes are going to be dashed as their Lord dies on a cross. Fear is going to take over. Fight or flight. But that's not what Jesus calls them to notice. Rather, he tells them to get ready to love one another. In a time of hardship and strain, there's nothing better than knowing that you're loved. When you're in the hospital, maybe when you just have a baby, and people, your church comes around you and loves you and provides meals for you and care and just offers to help. Feels good to be loved. When you're lost a loved one, knowing that someone cares enough to bring in and some comfort to your life and just sit down and spend some time with you, you feel loved. And it eases the pain a little bit. Nothing carries us like being loved, which is why it's so important to love one another. Even the toughest brutes in the room are sustained by love. Peter was proof of that. Life happens and it's not always fun. But in those moments, we need to love one another. See, Peter professes his allegiance. And Jesus assures Peter that he'll get there eventually, but their paths are going to be different at this point. Peter's heart is good. He's ready to go wherever he has to go to follow Jesus. He already followed him all around the country of Israel, from all the way up north to all the way down south, into the wilderness, then Jerusalem, then they traveled into the mountains and into the lowlands. I mean, Johnny Cash song starts to come to mind here, right? I've been everywhere, man. I've been everywhere. That's what he's telling me. I've been everywhere with you. 3 years I've poured out my life following you anywhere you've gone. I've been there. Peter has followed. We've got to give him credit, but they've covered a lot of ground together, even taking a stroll on the water. So Peter's followed him more places than most, right? He's followed Jesus into some impossible situations. So how in the world is Jesus possibly going to go somewhere where Peter can't go? Peter knows he isn't going to just stop following. He's committed for life. Peter's the one guy that the Holy Spirit revealed to him when Jesus said, "And who do you say that I am?" Peter said in Matthew 16, 15 and 16, there's the question first, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why would you stop following the Son of the living God now? You've come this far." Peter can't even think of one place on this whole green earth where Jesus could step foot that Peter wouldn't be right there by his side. But Jesus wasn't talking about this green earth at that moment. He was talking about ascending to the Father in about 50 days. And from this moment, he hasn't returned yet. But we promised. We are promised that he will. We also need to remember that even at this point in Jesus' life, the disciples were still thinking Jesus largely was establishing an earthly kingdom. They hadn't fully grasped yet just how big and timeless the kingdom of God really was that was being established. We often think in like two-dimensional, right? Up and down, left and right. But Jesus taught in this four-dimensional way. Peter will figure it out. We don't need to worry about him. But I think we all can relate to God as often doing something much bigger than we can even think or imagine at the time. And then Peter gets confronted with some blunt truth, right? Like I said, life happens sometimes. And that's when Jesus turns the corner and gives Peter this very sobering news. This probably had to sting to Peter at first, but Peter asked why. As Peter asked him, "Will you lay down your life?" They probably had to sting for Peter as Jesus first asked him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" I just recounted all the ways that Peter followed Jesus already. When we've been faithful and someone questions our faithfulness, it kind of stings, right? Peter and Jesus have been through some stuff together, and we see Peter in the mix of the whole thing. That part probably stung, but then Jesus makes an even bolder statement. Jesus said, probably very matter-of-factly, "Most assuredly," which means Jesus is guaranteeing what's about to happen. When the embodiment of truth says, "Truly, truly," it's a lockdown deal, like it is going to happen. It's a little cloudier now, but it used to be that if you had a Craftsman hand tool and it failed to work, all you did was you walked into your local Sears store, right? You handed it over, they handed you a new one, and you walked right out the door. It really was that simple because they had a lifetime guarantee that was as good as gold. Well, when Jesus says in a statement and starts it out with, "Truly, truly, I tell you," it's better than a Sears Craftsman deal, I guarantee. It is guaranteed forever. Jesus is going, says it's going to happen. It is going to happen. And here's what Jesus tells Peter, probably breaking his heart. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Ouch. I know how much this would hurt me to hear something like that. I can't imagine how it would have struck Peter, who had been with Jesus for 3 years of his life. And now Jesus tells him that, "You're going to deny me, man." Someone that just said, "I will go die with you, Jesus. I would die by your side." And he meant it. Jesus said, "Man, I don't know how to tell you this, but there's going to be a little servant girl come up to you, and you ain't even going to make it through her." Peter is convinced that he will not do it 1 time. And Jesus pulls out his truly, truly statement that says, "You're not just going to do it once, you're going to do it 3 times. As much as I'm sure Peter is in shock, we still have this amazing lesson that Jesus also told them to love like he did. And Jesus doesn't stop loving Peter in any way, shape, or form through all this. not even on the eve of his denial. Jesus' love is still in full effect. It will stay in full effect when Peter denies knowing him to a young girl by a campfire. Jesus' love stays in full effect when Peter started weeping and he realizes what he did. Jesus' love doesn't ever waver, and that takes us back to the heart of his message of what he commands us to do. To love one another like I have loved you. And if Jesus continued to love him, even in that moment, when he completely denied him, turned and walked away and said, I never bleeping knew the man. It says he cursed. And Jesus still loved him then? Guess what that means? If we're commanded to love like him, it means we need to love even in those worst of situations. Because life happens. This is the heart of the new commandment that Jesus gave. Love one another as I have loved you. That's it. Do that, and the world will know. Not just assume. The world will know that you are his disciples. And again, Jesus just said it. And everything else he said has been very, very true. What a beautiful promise we have. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I have followed Jesus. And I have no doubt that if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven with him. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I never put my faith in Jesus. I've never trusted him. I don't think that I would test positive as a disciple. But I'd like to know how I can. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? I'm not going to make anybody come up here or anything. We'll talk later. If you're here today and you realize you need to spend some time looking and focusing on Jesus' glory, would you slip up your hand for prayer? If you're here today and you realize I've not done the best job of fulfilling this new commandment of loving my fellow believers, and you got some work to do there, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Thank you. Father, we come before you and we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your message and we thank you for this command. And thank you for taking it to the extent of a command so that we know we have to do it. This isn't an optional thing if we want to follow you. We need to love one another. And Lord, I ask you to help us to do that faithfully. I ask that you help us to look at your glory and to see how truly great it is. And Lord, I ask that through the seeing your glory that our love grows for one another. I also ask that you help us to love one another in the same way that you loved us, Father. That's a big, big ask because you already know we're imperfect people and you're a perfect God. But that's the standard we're set to. So help us to do our absolute best. And we ask that you would fulfill the gaps in between with your grace. In your precious name we pray. Amen.